So we are halfway through the book of Ephesians. Today we're in chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. I've titled this message, One Body, Many Parts, Growing Together. That's before I left on a week of vacation. And now when I come back, I want to change the title. Just as a joke, I want to call it Fill the Boot. Have you ever been on a busy street? And the firefighters every year, at least in the Seattle area, they would have a fundraiser and they'd run up to the cars and they'd have the big boots and they would say, fill the boot. So when Paul writes in this text about grow up into the body of Christ, I feel like it's the same kind of challenge. I'll tell you why. When a child comes into this world, most parents, grandparents, and relatives have a dream, a vision of what that child will be when they grow up. Do you ever look at a little baby and wonder, what are they going to be when they grow up? And some people really project their own vision upon that child. In the stories of all creatures great and small, I don't know if you've been seeing this, it's a public television adaptation of the works of James Alfred White, who wrote under the pen name of James Herriot. James Herriot is a rural veterinarian in the Yorkshire Dales in England. And it's on public television, but there's many books and stories about this. There's an episode in which Harriet's first child is born. The child's grandfather, a farmer, a sheep farmer, comes into the house and gives the tiny newborn his first gift. It's a pair of adult-sized muck boots. And then the door opens and in comes the father, and he's a veterinarian, and he gives the child his first gift. It's an adult-sized satchel with all the veterinary kits. And they put the muck boots next to the child, and they put the satchel next to the child, and the mother just shakes her head. The grandfather said, "This boy will not be a veterinarian. He will be a farmer." The father countered, "No. But he did it in a Scottish brogue. He'll be a vet." The child's mother just shook her head, dismayed at the behavior of her husband and the father. The child just innocently, little baby, looked on, dwarfed by the large boots and the large veterinary kit. This scene reminds me of what often goes on in families when parents and family members project upon a child what they want them to be when they grow up. They want them to be something. Sometimes it's for no other reason than they want them to follow their own footsteps. They want them to be a farmer or a veterinarian or to follow their own dreams they had once had for themselves. We've all seen, I have anyway, seen fathers who were themselves want to be professional football players but couldn't be. They'd bring their young child a large adult football as a birthday gift, or some other such equipment. The Apostle Paul begins this section in chapter 4, verse 61, with the phrase, therefore. J. Vernon McGee always said this. He was a Bible teacher. If there's a therefore, it's kind of a cliche. You got to see what the there is for. Well, what therefore? Therefore, what went on in chapters 1 through 3? Therefore, since these small, young house churches, as we have learned in Ephesians 1 through 3, were chosen of the Lord, born of His Spirit, rooted and grounded in His love, established by Christ and His Word. They were Christ's workmanship, Paul said, being the living temple of God's presence on the earth. That's what he says the church is. Therefore, for this reason, Paul urges the church several things. The first thing he urges is that we live up, or literally to walk, in a manner worthy of the call to which you've been called. That we live up to that calling. That we somehow grow up and fill the boot. As Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, he's writing also to this church, to you and to me, urging us to live in a manner worthy of our founder, Jesus. Just as those parents dared to believe that that little child would someday grow up to fill those boots and carry that bag, we, the church, dare to believe that we will grow up into our calling, which is an amazing thing. So the first thing that Paul does is urge us to live a manner worthy of our founder. In verse 2, the manner worthy of our calling as Christians is marked by humility, gentleness with patience, bearing with one another in love. Our calling is marked with humility, gentleness, and patience with one another, bearing with one another in love. This way of living together in community to which the church is called to live was countercultural in Paul's day. Humility, gentleness, and patience were not traits admired in the Roman pagan world. It was just the opposite. In fact, these traits were condemned, put down. Maybe they still are today. Does anyone aspire to be gentle, humble, and patient in the world? Arrogance, pride, dominance, brutality, and impatience, those were the traits of the Roman culture. The Roman emperors emulated this pattern in their power-wielding corruption and arrogance. They governed with arrogance and brutality and impatience, and they weren't gentle. But Paul is saying the Church of Jesus Christ was called to be something better, higher, more noble. This was God's vision for you and me. Instead of emulating power-hungry emperors, the church is to follow and reflect the values of our founder, Jesus Christ. The church was saved, you and I were saved, when we confessed Christ as our Savior. By God's great generosity and grace, He was patient with us. God, Jesus was humble. God was generous. God was kind. God had great grace toward us, and God was patient with us. As you all know, in our lives, as the Lord's patient with us before we came to know Him as Savior and Lord. Christ humbled Himself even unto death, even death on the cross, because He loves us. It is by grace we were saved, not because we deserved it or merited it or could claim it or won it ourselves. No, but because of God's great generosity and love towards us. Therefore, because of that great generosity, let us act in the same manner towards one another, is what Paul is saying, with the humility that reflects the humility of Jesus. The book of Philippians, chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, right after Ephesians, by the way, puts it this way: have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So what the Romans believed was the opposite. What they glorified was pride and arrogance. What Paul says the church and Christ glorifies is patience, gentleness, and humility. And God exalts Christ. Into this humility we are to bear with one another in love. That's what verse 3 says. And be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. To be united. You know, there's when I type on the computer, sometimes I make typos. And one very frequent typo I make is with the word unite. And I noticed another staff member did the same thing in one of our emails. And it makes me laugh because when I did the same thing. When I typed unite, it comes out untie. But really that word to be bound together is to be tied together in the bond of peace. One time I was asked to perform a wedding ceremony for this couple. It was an interesting opportunity because the husband, the groom, I'll get it right here, the groom was a Protestant Christian, a born-again believer. His bride was Catholic, and her family was Catholic. So to make peace in the family, they wanted both a priest and a pastor to do the ceremony. So we did it. What they didn't tell me was that the priest spoke Spanish. And the entire service was in Spanish for the benefit of the bride's family. And I am not the most fluent Spanish speaker, but I know some. So I was really on my toes that day, figuring out when to stand and when to sit and when to speak and when not to speak. And we got through it. But one of the interesting things from this couple and their tradition from Mexico was when they got married, there was a golden rope, a lasso, placed around the couple as they said their vows in that Catholic church. I was struck by that because it was a visual image of being what it means to be bound together. So here, this man and woman are becoming bound together as one. And as Paul is saying, we are bound together as the church. But the reality is, when we look on the landscape of Christianity in all the churches in the world, especially in America, it's sometimes easier to see what divides us than what unites us. It's easier to see what we have different than what we have in common. We have different traditions, different practices, different worship styles, and sometimes even different opinions on what the Bible teaches. But God is glorified when his church unites under the lordship of Jesus. In verse 3, Paul urges us to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It is one Spirit. This is true as we function as a local body and as we work together with other Christians from different backgrounds and places. And I hope it's true, and I believe it is true, as we work together in this local body, that we're united under the lordship of Christ. Why? Verse 7, 4 through 7 tells us, because there's one body. He has seven ones here. One Spirit, one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all in all. So Paul is saying to these churches in Ephesus, there's one Lord, there's one body, there's one Spirit, there's one baptism, there's one hope. And he's saying this to us. Churches and people, we might call ourselves Christian, but the test is, who are they following? The word Christian means follower of Christ. Who are they emulating? Not all churches that call themselves Christians, I believe, always follow Christ. Not all Christians always follow Christ, but they might have the title. The question we ask, I should ask, and I think you should ask too, are we following a person, a tradition, a teaching, an ideology, a political persuasion, a belief system, or a culture? Or are we following our founder, Jesus? It's getting very quiet in here. To follow Christ means to unite under God and follow the teachings, reflect the values, and emulate the way of living with one another that our founder, Jesus, lived, taught, and was led by the Spirit of God. We're not Jesus, we're imperfect, but we can follow him. And when we unite under him, we are united together and bound together in the bond of peace. And then the Lord doesn't leave us powerless. The scriptures teach us that he gives us gifts so we can do this. The next part of this text is about being urged to use the gifts bestowed by God. Paul urges the church, those who follow Christ more than anything else, to grow into spiritual maturity, to fill the boot, to be able to carry the bag. He calls us to seek unity, not uniformity. We're not all the same. But when we follow the same Lord, led by the same Spirit, we are united in our witness. To fulfill the mission of the church, which is to bring glory to God on this earth. That's the mission of the church. God has given us gifts, his church, that it needs to grow into spiritual maturity. In verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, verse 8, which you might look with some curiosity, is a reference to Psalm 68, which is about the enthronement of God on Mount Zion. It also echoes the revelation to Moses on Mount Sinai when Moses went up to the mountain and came down with the gift of the law. Paul's point is that at the Exodus, when God delivered his people out of captivity, he delivered them from enslaving powers, he bestowed them with gifts. Now Jesus, who has now died and ascended to heaven, has delivered us from the powers of this world and has poured out gifts to his people, his church. So verse 8 says, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In verses 11 through 13, Paul stresses both the variety of the gifts given by the victorious Messiah and the unity to which they were supposed to contribute. It's easy for leaders who are very gifted, who have different gifts, to bring glory to themselves, to build a ministry in their own likeness, instead of using God's gifts the way he intended, which is to build and strengthen his church. The real focus of verse 11 through 13 is to build up Christ's body, the Messiah's body. Paul longs to see the small fellowship of believers to whom he is writing become mature to the place where they display the truth of Jesus. It's like a little small working model of what the kingdom of God is supposed to be like. He longs for that. And I think you and I long for that too. We're not there yet, but we're moving in that direction, that this church would be a small working model and display the truth of Jesus. The theologian Stanley Hauerwas said this, the church does not exist to make the world run more smoothly. You know, I had a conversation with my brother recently, and with all the events in the world today, he says to me, who's not a believer, by the way, what does the church have to say about that? What do the pastors have to say about that? Where are they? Howard said, the church does not exist to make the world run more smoothly, but to be a truthful sign of what the world is meant to be. We are a witness to the grace and generosity of God. We are a witness to the humility and the patience and the gentleness of the Lord. And we are to reflect that witness. The world, what the world is meant to be. We are God's people, a small working model of what the kingdom of God will be like. That's why he gave us gifts. Verse 12 says it this way, 11 and 12, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. Now, this is not an exhaustive list. There are other places in the Bible where there's many more offices mentioned. So Paul is not writing this to say this is all there is. In fact, you can also make the case that Paul himself was an evangelist, a shepherd, and a teacher, all wrapped up in one. But he's mentioning that we have prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. But the purpose is to equip the believers, equip the saints, us, for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. The purpose is not to glorify those with the gifts, it's to equip the body of Christ to do the ministry of the Lord. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. Let's look at these gifts. apostles? Well, the textbook answer for what is an apostle is a person who was an eyewitness to the living Jesus Christ. But also in the Bible, apostles were also referenced as people that would go into foreign lands or unknown places and chart new territory for the Lord. Paul was one of those. Prophets, people who hear from God and share that with the church and other Christians. Evangelists, people gifted in spreading the good news of the gospel. Shepherds, those gifted to care for God's people. Teachers, those who can explain the word of God. All of these gifts are not intended to bring glory to the gifted person. They're intended instead to be used to equip the saints, all the people, for the works of ministry, for the purpose of building up the body of Christ. So verse 14 tells us, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, and deceitful schemes. And I'm sure as you read those words, things come to your mind and your Christian walk. Paul urges us to be a church built up in love. While the Church of Jesus Christ still struggles to emulate its founder, and then we get a lot wrong, there's nothing like the church when it gets it right and follows Jesus. Amen? Where else in the world are people loved with the love of God unconditionally? Where else in the world are people prayed for, cared for with the love of God? Where else in the world are you a part of God's family, no matter where you've come from, no matter how talented or not talented you are, no matter how rich or poor, no matter your race or your family or your status? Where else do you experience God's grace and forgiveness in this world? Where else can you hear the truth spoken in love? There are a lot of people out there who like to tell you the truth, you know, tell you like it is. But it's better to hear the truth in love. I had a mentor person who was the executive minister of the Churches of Los Angeles where I served, Dr. Campbell. And he was often telling this story. His name was Emery, and he was saying, he came home from church one day, a long day of work, and the door of his house in Riverside, California was open, and it was a long hallway, and you could see the entry of the hallway. He opened the gate and walked into the yard just in time to see his younger son running for his dear life down the hallway. And right behind him was his oldest son, who was raising his binder over his head and chasing his brother. And as he delivered the blow on top of his little brother's head, Emery heard him say, "I do this because I love you." Where did he hear that before? And Emery stopped and said, "My children are emulating me." But we do hear the truth with love in the church. Not as a hammer, but as something to help us. You might feel convicted at times, and you may feel condemned in life. And there's a difference between the two. When you're feeling condemned, you can guarantee you it's from the devil. But he wants to hammer you down, make you ineffective. But if you're convicted, that means there's something you can do to be better, to change. There's hope. And that is from the Holy Spirit, because that is the truth in love. Christ's purposes in the church is not that we water everything down just to get along, to have some sort of fake unity, a veneer sense of false unity, which you see in religious organizations. But it's also not to strike out on our own individual agendas and never get along and be separate from each other either. But it's that we unite under His truth, under God's will, under His love, under His message, so that, in verse 15, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so it builds itself up in love. When we sing to the glory of the Father. When we serve to the praise of the Lord Jesus. And when we pray, it's by the power of the Spirit. And when we give, it is out of the generosity of God. There's nothing like the church when it follows Jesus. So what are we to do about that? Well, I pray and hope that each one of us has committed our life to Christ. And I invite you to commit to this church, to be a member, so we can be united, so we can use our gifts together, so we can glorify the Lord as a body. If you are interested in membership, if you're interested in becoming a Christian, they go together. When you become a Christian, you should join a body. Talk to me after church service. I'll meet you in the back. Lord Jesus, thank you for Paul's letter. Thank you for his urgings, urging us to live a life worthy of the gospel, to fill the boot, to grow up, to be able to hold the bag, that you promise that we will be able to do this because of your gifts, because of who you are, and because you love us so much. You didn't just die so that we could come to church. You died so we could be the church. And that's what we want to be, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.